Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we're hiking through Hebrews verse by verse. We've arrived at 10:19. I'll read through verse 25. 10:19 of Hebrews. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think of the day drawing near. Some of us even sense that our strength can grow faint, even some older ones here wondering, could this be the last day we're in the house of God, able to sing praise to you, and then thinking of 10,000s and 10,000s of years in glory. Oh Lord, we praise your holy name, and we pray that you would stir us up so that we would run, sprint to the finish line. May this passage be to that end. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I confess to you, in my youth, on Halloween, my brothers and I would go out with each other, actually with different gangs of friends, different places. We'd go out trick-or-treating. And then we would greedily ring doorbells on the northeast side of Grand Rapids, sometimes going to the wealthiest neighborhoods. I can remember Meadowbrook Lane, that street that bordered on the plush Kent Country Club golf course. Then we would relish a self-centered evening of personal hoarding with our brown bags. And then late that night, we brothers would return home, each from our unique adventure. We'd dump our grocery bag of treasure out onto the floor, and we would repeatedly shout to each other, "What did you get? What did you get?" So self-obsessed with, what did I get in my pile? What did I get? Well, that less than noble mindset is often the mental default setting when we return home from public worship at the house of God in the church. We can reflect on the quality of the preaching and the teaching and the music and the fellowship, and we can get caught up with that same question. What did I get? What did I get? Mindset. But Hebrews 10:19 through 25 instructs us that such a self-centered mindset obsession is downright sub-Christian. And this passage seeks to raise our game in keeping with the mind of Christ, considering not so much what did I get, but considering others more highly than ourselves, as the crucial post-worship, post-meeting with God's people question isn't, what did I get, what did I get? Well, what's the most crucial question? What did I give? What did I give while I was there at the house of God with the people of God? So let's go to this question here as it's addressed in 10:19 through 25. Now, just by way of context, with 10:18, we've concluded the theological core of this letter to the house church in Rome, probably, which was besieged by Nero persecutions, and I think I want to go back to the synagogue temptations. But now in 10:19 through 25, this is the turning point passage. This is the hinge passage, the transition passage. We're moved now from explanation to application. Here we're moving from, in the epistle, doctrine to duty. The heavy theological teaching is done in this book now. We move from creed to conduct, from instruction to exhortation. And by the way, radar, incoming. You'll notice the very next passage, which is 10:26 through 39, warning passage, the fourth warning passage. Just want to give you a sense of location in the book here. Let's go now to 19 through 25 of chapter 10. Let's unpack it under five main headings here. The first will be, notice in your bulletin outlines there, there's self-fortification, then brotherly consideration, then godly stimulation, then faithful congregation, and urgent consolation. So come on along with me, firstly, to self-fortification in 19 through 23. To the overall passage is aiming at making us to be one another givers. But the prerequisite is for us to be self-fortified in strength, strengthening ourselves with relationship to Christ. And once we've been strengthened, then we can give. But we want to be self-fortified. Look what it says, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, you see, it's connected with the previous. Since we have confidence to enter into the holy place, since we have a great high priest. We've heard this before throughout the past few chapters, from chapter 7 through chapter 10. Christ is a great high priest. We can enter into the veil. We've talked about this for weeks and weeks, haven't we? In these few verses, 19 through 23, he's recapping all of that. We can move through quite swiftly this self-fortification with the new covenant truths in Christ. Brothers, he says. He's calling us sinners, loved ones. We're brothers. We've been adopted, privileged children of God. Just recently remembered the assassination of John F. Kennedy 50 years ago in Dallas. The picture was flashed up on the screen a number of times about John Jr. in the Oval Office under the desk, and the president looking down under the desk at John Jr. there. You see, John Jr. had a certain swagger in the Oval Office. He was able to dare go where no one dared go because he was a son of the president, precious in his eyes. And we're called brothers. He's reminding us of who we are in Christ Jesus. We're able to boldly go where no one would dare go, into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. Angels, Isaiah 6, seraphim would hide their faces and their feet because God is consuming in his holiness. But we have confidence to enter into the presence of God. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Confidence to enter the inner sanctum of God's presence. Though, look in 12:29 up, it says, our God is a consuming fire. That we have confidence to go right into the presence of the holy God. The Greek word is paresia, which means we have a fearless courage. How come we get to go there with courage? It says, by the blood of Christ, we have courage. Think of those old covenant high priests who once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And think of how they would enter into the Holy of Holies with a degree of trembling, haunted by the Nadab and Abihu tragedy, Aaron's sons who came into the presence of God. And what happened? A blowtorch of God's holiness consumed them because of their sin. And you think of how an old covenant high priest would tread lightly into the Holy of Holies. But Paul says, look, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, you come and consider that you're an adorable guest, just like John Jr. before the president. Brothers, confidence, enter. But the first readers of this letter would say, but Paul, my conscience shrieks regarding capital crimes I've committed against the kingdom. I've committed against God, not only in my past life. You may say, I was converted when I was 17 years old. I did so many things in my past life. But you know, that doesn't bother me that much as I've come sitting in my burgundy chair. I'm most concerned about what I've done in the past week. How dare I come into the presence of God with confidence? I deserve a firing squad of hell in the presence of God and not a hugging session in the lap of God this hour. There's no way I can with confidence come into the presence of God. But it says, yes, come with confidence. Look, verse 20, by a new and a living way. Not by the old way, the Old Testament tabernacle sacrificial system. Not by a dead way, referring to those dead animal carcasses. But by a new way. The Greek word is hadas. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And come not with a dead way, but with a living way. Because Jesus, he was sacrificed on Golgotha. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose. He ascended. He's seated. He's interceding. Chapter 7 at the right. Enter by a new and a living way. Jesus is there standing at the right hand as you come into his presence in worship today, in your prayer closet tomorrow morning, when you arrive on the last day, or for you, after you have your last breath, come on in with confidence, a new and living way. Jesus, our great high priest, has purchased that for us. It says, a way inaugurated, look, through the veil of his flesh. In the old tabernacle, that thick curtain said, nobody gets in here. But Matthew 27, when Jesus died and breathed his last, that veil was rent open, which meant there's a door of entrance now. Jesus' crucifixion is our ticket of admission. We can come into the presence of God. Look, verse 22. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What, me? Because what I've done before I was saved? What I've done last week, even in my own mind, in my heart, or even in hand and deed? You can come sprinkled by the blood of Christ. It's a reference back to Exodus 24 when those 72 elders came up, and remember there was smoke and fire on the mountain, and God had just thundered his law. But these 72 men, it says they came into the presence of God. They climbed the mountain. And it says they ate with God. They drank with God. Why didn't God raise his hand and strike them dead? Because they were sprinkled with blood, the blood of the bull. And the wrath of God passed over. And God warmly gave them a place at the table. Under his desk, he looked at them as the apple of his eye. Bodies washed, it says that phrase, with pure water, recounting their baptism. See, what's he doing here? He's giving self-fortifying encouragement. Bask! Bask in the gospel and who you are in Christ Jesus in this new covenant. Look at verse 21. We have a great high priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek. He retired the old Aaronic priestly line. Now he's over the house of God. And now he is our high priest. He's given us bold access in public worship, in our private prayer life, in our final day, coming to paradise. You realize? We just sang about when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Do you realize you get to enter paradise? See, but I thought because of the first Adam that there's an angel with a flaming sword barring my entrance into paradise. That sword of justice was sheathed in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice smiles and asks no more. The angel steps by. You'll be able to get entrance into paradise and eat from the tree of life. Revelation chapter 21. Bask in this. Fortify yourself in these great truths that are ours. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. It says, with full assurance. Draw near in public worship, in private praying. in your last day entering. It says, with full assurance. Old Trapp says, referring to like a ship coming into harbor, not with quarter sail, not with half sail, but with full sail. Full assurance of faith. Faith. Faith that rests wholly on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Payton in the South Pacific, translating into that old native language that word faith. What does faith mean? What does faith mean? How can I put that into their language? One of the native servants came in after running, and he sat down into a chair, and he laid back. He says, oh, it is so good to rest the full weight of my soul on this chair. He says, what's that word? Rest. That's the word for faith in this native language. The whole soul resting of the full weight of our soul on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. That's what we're to do. There's this leap of faith and trusting the whole weight of our never-dying soul on the gospel. The whole weight. Paratroopers will speak about how they leap out of a plane and they're going to parachute, right? And one of the paratroopers wrote, the first time I leaped out of a plane, he says, I was so terrified that my whole life is hanging by this thin fabric and these cords. And what if my rip cord and I pull, it doesn't open up? I packed that chute. Who am I trusting in? Can you imagine the sense of anxiety? Well, you know, for us, we are falling into eternity. And what hope do we have but the gospel? That's our chute, isn't it? But you know, the reality is, he's really arguing here, you didn't pack that chute. Our Savior packed that chute with his high priestly work. He sewed together the chute. He tied those cords together. He folded it up. He put the ripcord in place. And you wonder, on the day of judgment, you got to pull that cord. Is this thing going to hold me? Is this thing going to hold me? He's saying, you can rely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His person. Jesus said there in Luke 22, this is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. A covenant is a pledge. He's telling you, it's going to work. When you need to pull the ripcord and you need to trust, it's going to work. I promise you. It doesn't rely on what you've done. You need to rely on what I've done. It was finished. It's okay. Rest the full weight of your soul on my work as a high priest. Therefore, verse 23, look, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. It's an anchor, remember? Hold fast without wavering, because he who promised is faithful, is reliable. Is Jesus reliable? Oh, he is so trustworthy. There's an account of a father who left his son downtown on a street corner, and he said, hey, I'll be back in a half an hour. Just stay right here. He drove away, blew a tire. 5 hours later, he returned, and he was all concerned about his son. What will my son? Will he be hysterical? Will he be gone? He showed up, and his son was rocking back and forth, staring into a shop window on that corner. And the dad was so upset. And the son says, what's the matter? I thought you thought. And the son said, Dad, you told me you'd be there. You see, he relied on the word of his dad. Do you rely on the trustworthiness of the word of the Lord Jesus, who said, this is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sin? He is faithful. He is reliable. I go to prepare a place for you, he said, and I'm coming back for you. So the writer says, hold fast to this. Your little soul is hurtling toward judgment. Believe in the Lord Jesus. I say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus today. You'll be saved. You'll have a soft landing. See, that's the self-fortifying of 19 through 23. Don't go back to the synagogue. Don't throw this parachute of the gospel in Christ away and look elsewhere. No, be self-fortified in the gospel. But now he moves ahead to the second main heading, and that is brotherly consideration in verse 24a. Brotherly consideration. He says now, let us now consider then how to stimulate one another. We've strengthened ourselves. Now it's time to shift to have a one another focus. Look, it says consider. The Greek word is kateneo, which means to press your mind down onto something. Consider. Luke 7:3 says, why do you consider the speck in your brother's eye? You see that? Julian, wait, take those glasses out. There, you see, I'm considering. There's something there. I'm focusing on my brother's eye. That's the same word, this contemplative gaze. Jesus says in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens. Oh, I hadn't noticed them. Consider them. Set your mind on them. Consider the lilies of the field, a meditative stare. Consider how to stimulate one another. This means we get beyond our self-obsession, our focusing on ourselves, and we look to others. We're traveling as a group. That's important. Imagine how when the West was settled here in the U.S., there would be these wagon trains, and you would get a whole diverse number of individuals that comprise this flock of a wagon train. You may have on the one hand a rough and tumble young man. Let's say, there was a Michigan State quarterback. His name is Connor Cook. We got one of those too, don't we? Kind of a strong fella. You see him, he's got a thoroughbred horse. He's in the wagon train. Somebody else in the wagon train, there's this dad. He's got five kids, a family of seven. See their chuck wagon moving along as well in the train? And then look at that elderly couple over there. They have oxen pulling this flat wagon. And then see the engineer of the wagon train, the leader, he's on ahead. All kinds of different people who are in this wagon train. And you think of how unthinkable it would be for our Connor Cook fella, who's got the nice saddle and he's got the fast horse, for him just to ride straight on ahead and not be concerned about anybody else in the group, just to forge ahead with his pleasure. What, the family with the chuck wagon, they got a broken wagon wheel? I don't have time to bother with that. Oh, look at that little infant of that family. That infant is fevered there, got no time for that. Oh, there's a mother, she's birthing, we got to slow down the wagon train. I got to get going, I want to get to that acreage across the Mississippi. Is that godly, is that noble for Connor to act in a way like that? No, he's obsessed with himself. But this text says, consider one another. Stare at this lady in the wagon train and that older man in the wagon train. Consider one another. Didn't Christ consider others more highly than himself? Philippians chapter 2. This is what this is calling us to do, to view the church sort of as a flock. We're like the wagon train in a way. And the obsession is to make sure that we all hold fast. That not just I get there safely. We're concerned about everybody getting there safely. That mother, that infant, that older lady. We're all in this together, aren't we? As we're heading toward the promised land, consider one another. What if that old man said to you, as Connor rides up to him, as he sees his wagon isn't moving early, what's the matter? Oh, my husband is deeply fevered. And the husband says, yes, Connor, just go on without me. It doesn't make any difference to me. Just go on. Save yourself. And what does Connor say? Over my dead body I go without you. You get up on my horse and you hold on to my shoulders and you're going to ride on my back for the next couple of days. If the need be, we're going to get you there. It's not just about me. See, consider one another. David Murray spoke on this passage. He says it's so important for us to consider one another. He said, just go through the directory of your church. Maybe each day, maybe you have one person. Maybe it's a her. Maybe it's a him. If it's a him, think of that difficult job he has maybe on the assembly line. And kind of think about that through the day. If it's a her, think of the emotional difficulty she's just gone through with the breakup of her family in her life. Think about that. Maybe it's a mother of many. You think about how difficult it is trying to juggle those swarming kids. You just think about her through the day and pray for her. Consider, like the speck. Oh, I never thought about that. What a blessed thing that would be for us, considering one another instead of just considering ourselves. Oh, maybe Connor there heading on that wagon train. He notices that the mother of many always needs to spend time when they get to a river to clean cloth so the babies have a diaper. So every time they get near a river, he takes a bucket and he says, "Give me your dirty ones, Mom." And the first thing he does is he goes to the river and he cleans it up. Or maybe he sees the old folk, always thirsty. He takes a bucket, different bucket, and he goes and gets some water for the old couple in the beginning. Or maybe he goes to the engineer, the leader. He says, "Look, I got a fast horse. I can be your scout, and I'll go up ahead." And he comes back and gives words, and then he gives to the engineer, who probably experiences a lot of grumbling, because that's what happens in all wagon trains. He gives him a few attaboys. "I really appreciate the way that you are leading us." That's a Connor who is considering others. That's a blessed thing. That's a holy thing. Instead of a shameful individualism that would merely be concerned about, "Hey, I'm traveling along quite comfortably. How about this? You know, I'm a young guy in the Christian life, or I'm a woman in the Christian life, and I got these really great podcasts on my iPhone, and I listened to them. And then, hey, I was at the SOLA 13 conference yesterday in East Lansing. Piper was there, and Matt Chandler was there, and Al Mohler was there. I mean, that was really sweet, and I got some Logos software there, and I listened to sermon audio. I get Kindle books. You know, I'm so obsessed with myself. It's possible in the Christian..." Maybe they're not here today. They're not here today because there are other things that they're doing in life. We can have kind of a shameful individualism, can't we, possibly? Self-idolatry in the Christian life. All I care is about my saddle. I got nice fur on my saddle, and I got a fast horse now. Or it could even be kind of familyolatry. "Hey, I'm the guy in the chuck wagon, and I got my five kids and my wife, and all I care about is that we've got enough food, and we've got enough water, and our wagon wheel is okay, but if those old folks, their wagon wheel breaks, I'm not stopping, I'm continuing on, because it's me and my family, that's what I'm about, man." Like, there are these really cool programs I got my kids in, and there are these really neat educational opportunities that they have here and there, and imagine how disgusting that chuck wagon could be on the wagon train. Dad only cares about his family alone and not about the whole flock, the whole community. See, consider one another, it says. You don't want to raise kids who are self-obsessed royalty. All that makes a difference is what's with me and my chuck wagon and me and my family. How about having your kids have this open, generous servant heart that sees Dad going off and sees Dad helping that old man as he tries to repack his wagon? That makes a real difference in the lives of those kids to be like Christ, who consider others more highly than themselves. See, a Lone Ranger Christian is kind of an oxymoron, but consider how to stimulate one another. In this church, our wagon train, our flock, all kinds of different people. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble born. Maybe there's someone who is depression prone. Maybe there's someone who has a quirky idiosyncrasy in him and his behavior. Maybe there's somebody who has a Pharisee default setting among us. Or maybe someone who's undisciplined and sloppy and lazy among us. Or another who's morally reckless and loose among us. The question shouldn't be just clicking our tongue. The question should be, how can I consider him? How can I get alongside of him? How can I come alongside of her and kind of be honey on a spear tip so that their eyes can be brightened to put wind in their sails? Consider others. So we've seen self-fortification, brotherly consideration, Come with me now, thirdly, to godly stimulation, 24b. Godly stimulation. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The Greek word is paroxuno, means to stir up. If you're having a it's a coughing fit, you're stirring up the phlegm in your lungs. That's what we're to do. We're to stir each other up as we consider one another. The word is used to spur a horse, to goad an ox, to sharpen a sword on a grindstone. You see the sparks flying out. Stimulate. Acts 15:39, Paul and Barnabas, it says they had a stimulation. That's the word that's being used here. A provocation, an irritation. See the sparks flying between those two fellows? But here it's used in a positive way. Stimulate one another. I told you in the past about Vince Lombardi, Green Bay Packers coach. Wanted to get the Green Bay Packers as cellar dwellers. Wanted to get them to the Super Bowl. And Jerry Kramer, the offensive guard, was messing around in practice. And Lombardi got right in his face mask. And Lombardi said, "Mister, listen, we got to do everything with excellence." He was stimulating him. They eventually got the prize, the Super Bowl trophy. You see, stimulating on, not to good blocking and great passing, but to stimulate us on to, look, to love and to good works. Getting our face masks to stimulate each other on to Christ-like sacrificing and personal holiness. And the whole context, verse 23, is perseverance. Hold on, hold on. Don't fall asleep on me. It's cold out here. It says in Matthew 24:13, because of the increase in wickedness on this wagon train travel, the love of most will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Wake up, brother. Don't fall asleep on me here. It's cold. Pink says this. The chief design is to stir up performance, to strengthen zeal, to inflame affections, to excite unto godly living by godly example, by suitable exhortations, by unselfish acts of kindness. He says, listen, we are to fire one another unto love, never winking at sin or shrinking back from warning or rebuking where such is necessary. And the issue isn't just to talk with each other and commiserate about what's the least we might possibly do to arrive safely. No, we stir each other on. What's the most that we can do, the best that we can do? A couple of weeks ago, Joe Nemec was running in Spokane, Washington, for the cross-country NCAA D2 finals. And he was running this 10K race, and his brother Aaron was there. And Aaron had his iPhone with him. And Aaron was waiting for when Joe came, because he was going to click the video so then we could all watch how Joe was running. But when Joe came into sight, he clicked it, and we all saw this. Aaron went nuts, yelling for Joe, "Joe, Joe, go, Joe!" I mean, he was electrified in his screaming because he wanted Joe to do the best he possibly could. He was stimulating him on. I mean, the phone was going back and forth because Aaron was trying to run. That's it. That's it. That's the way we ought to be stimulating each other on to be the best that we can be for the Lord Jesus. It's not just me, the pastor. You come to the house of God? You too, because it says, let us stimulate one another. It's not just yours to come and get, like in the trick or treat at the beginning, what I get. No, the question should be, when you get home or on the way home, what did I give? Did I spur somebody on in an Aaron-like way to get my Joe-like brother to sprint to the finish line? What did I give? Did I stimulate on? I spoke about the love of most will grow cold. I've read of people in an Everest snowstorm, Mount Everest, and they had to get back down to base camp. But one of the guys had symptoms of frostbite, and the other one decided, No, I'm not going to let you go. And I started rubbing him, rubbing these places, rubbing him. And he was rubbing him. He warmed him up enough to get the guy to get up and start walking downward. And they made it safely. But the one who did the rubbing realized that all the exertion of his rubbing, that warmed him too. And that was really the means of saving himself by massaging the other. That's it, beloved. The love of most will grow cold. You go to men's breakfast on a Saturday morning and you do some rubbing. I do some rubbing, but when I'm rubbing you guys and your arms and your calves, and you help me as well. And so it is. You did it yesterday morning. Am I right? Does that benefit others? This spurring one another on, this holy synergism. Jesus, it says, to love and good works. Well, I don't have much time, you see. My schedule is all busy. That's an inconvenience for me to spend, to stay here. I know we get done at the top of the hour, but to stay here longer. Jesus kind of jackhammered his schedule to come down and rub us and help us and save us and get us home. Consider others more highly than yourself. Jesus laid down the best stuff for us, his body. What about our laying down the best stuff? Like Americans, time is really the best we got. That's my time. Like laying down half an hour for someone. Or laying down a Friday night for someone or their leisure or your finance. How about laying down your preferences for someone else? How about laying down your rights for someone else? The Good Samaritan, the guy was laying on the roadside. It's my right to get to Jerusalem on time. No. Jesus says, go and do likewise in loving your neighbor. Don't just think about, I want to love people in Africa. I love it that Pastor Raines is in India. That's okay, but how about loving somebody in the annex? So you get up and you think, there's this lady over here in the annex and she may have certain needs. So there's a visitor over in the lobby. Consider spurring on others. Hey, don't quit. Let's not get lazy. Let's fight a good fight. Come on. Or Mel Gibson. In that movie, The Patriot, everybody else is retreating. Mel grabbed the flag, and he ran and said, forward, forward. There's probably a brother in this room right here who feels like retreating right now. And for you to take the flag of the gospel and say, come on, turn the tide. Godly stimulation. But come with me, fourthly, to faithful congregation. Faithful congregation, 25a. By congregation, I mean we ought to be committed to congregating. That's the chief duty in view here. Look, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some. See, Jesus spoke about you're a flock and there are wolves. So what do you say? Stay together. Peter spoke about prowling lions just yesterday at a Hampton Inn in Lansing. Ben and I sat and ate our breakfast, and on the screen there was like a National Geographic, and there were these cheetahs, a pack of cheetahs hunting a herd of gazelles. And it just showed there was one of the little gazelles had gone about 100 yards from the pack, and they saw the cheetahs moving in. It was horrible. And then after they tore the little gazelle apart, they went over to the place and they picked up the bones. In a matter of half an hour, the bones were picked clean. Prowling lions seeking to devour. Stay together. Don't forsake the assembling. And by the way, just over the horizon here, warning section, warning section, warning section. Our God is a consuming fire. Warning, warning, there's danger out there. One commentator says this, clearly it's being taught here that forsaking the assembling is clearly linked to the likelihood of apostasy. It is falling away. Kent Hughes said, the Roman church had attendance fall off due to arrogance, ostracism, persecution, resulting in apostasy. But today, many find other reasons to absent themselves from worship and assembling, not the least of which is laziness. Leisure. It's a robe day for me. I just stay in my robe. There are other really cool things going on. They're sidetracked. I don't have to be with the flock when we assemble together. The lions love that mentality. David Murray speaks of the individual. He says to his congregation, "We all know the individual who was always present like clockwork. But then it became inconsistent. Then it became spotty. Then it became sporadic. And then it became never. And then we heard he had a divorce and he's fallen away. Bones picked clean, not forsaking, as is the habit of some." Some can have a cavalier self-sufficiency. I don't need that. Others may. I got this really nice saddle, and I got a good horse, and I'm young, and I'm strong. I don't need that. Are you saying, Pastor Chansky, that a person needs to go to church to be a Christian? Well, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. You know, any more than a person needs to go home to be married. I suppose you can be married and never go home, but there's not much of a relationship that you have there. And likewise, you don't come to the assembly? It's not a big deal with me? Well, not much of a relationship with God and with His people. And then there's real concern there. See, assembling together, beloved, is exhilarating. You get to get a lot of people on something, on a theme. I can watch a Detroit Tiger game at home and I can fall asleep. But we went to Comerica Park this summer in August, and there were about 40,000 people there. And we watched, and Miguel Cabrera got up in the bottom of the ninth with two men on, and they were down by two. And we were so pumped. We were shouting. And the electrifying nature of being with a group of people, a multitude, that's what it's about. That's why Jesus says to be with the group. There's something that electrifies. Luther said this. At home, he says, there's no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, for me, he says, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. But I know what you're saying. But Mark, frankly, I can get a sermon better than yours online. So, you know, there are dead guys who preach sermons far better than you. Yeah, you know, and some of those dead guys talked about this very issue. How about a dead guy like Spurgeon? Listen to what Spurgeon says. Oh, but those dead guys never knew about the high-tech opportunities that we have today. Well, listen to Spurgeon. He says, they make a bad use of what ought to be a great blessing, using my printed sermons by staying home to read them. Spurgeon goes on, communion is strength, solitude is weakness. Alone, the fine old beech tree yields to the wind blast and crashes to the ground. But in the forest, supporting each other, the trees laugh at the hurricane. He says the social element is the genius of Christianity. That's why Jesus said, stay together. Stay together. And by the way, in this lion-infested jungle, how do you dare ignore the voice of the Good Shepherd who said, stay together? 3:8 of Hebrews says, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Listen to His voice. Don't forsake the assembling together. What, you think you're bulletproof? You think you're a lone ranger? And you don't need what Jesus says you need? We don't want to be seeing your bones picked clean. And let me ask you, what kind of a family inheritance are you leaving for your children? The way they see you and your habits. There's a man named Joseph Gaber. He was raised in communist Czechoslovakia. His dad was an atheist philosopher who wrote and taught at the university, but his mom was a Christian. And Joseph's mom, every single Sunday, would get up with her and her two boys, Joseph and brother, would take a 3-hour train ride to Prague, They would walk to church for 2.5 hours in the morning. They'd go to the park in the afternoon to eat. 2.5 hours church in the late afternoon, and a 3-hour train ride back to Czechoslovakia every single Sunday. And Joseph Garber, who became a missionary to his own people in Czechoslovakia, would weep when he would talk about the heritage of churchmanship and the one thing needful that his mommy screwed into his head. What a great heirloom his mommy gave to him. What are you giving to your kids? I see some of you are really giving to them something that's really valuable here. You and your chuck wagon that you're leading there. So that's faithful congregation. Don't forsake the assembling together. But now look with me lastly, fifthly, urgent consolation. 25b. But encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here's the final blow against a selfish individualism, a lack of concern for fellow believers. Not forsaking, but encouraging. The word is parakalao. That is a flavor of soothing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word is parakalao. Barnabas, Acts 4:36. Barnabas, he was the son of encouragement. Paul, who'd been persecuting the church, shows up in Jerusalem, and nobody wants anything to do with him. Treated him as a pariah who's got the plague. Barnabas, like the Lord Jesus, he does not quench the smoking flax. He comes to Paul. He blows on Paul. He welcomes Paul into the church. That's the way we ought to be. Loving, encouraging the brethren. Ah, that idiosyncratic brother. Oh, that Pharisaic brother. Oh, that lazy brother. What do? We come. We encourage them. We blow upon them. We embolden them with encouragement. Maybe even giving them a word of encouragement when they feel like they've blown it. But there's been something good. There's an account of a member of parliament in London who decades ago stood up for the first time as a young man to give his little speech. And he was trembling. He was so anxious. He gave his little speech and he went and sat down. He felt like he had so blundered. But the great statesman of the day who was in the parliament in his party sent a note to him by a little courier. The courier gave him the note and it said, "You'll do." And he looked over and there was a wink from the great statesman. And I blundered and I stumbled, but I guess there was something good in that. He kept that little paper in his pocket for decades. Do we give that encouragement to those who are with us? You'll do. I can remember about a decade ago, JCI was laying off men. And I asked Andy Butts about one of the guys, Andrew Johnston, over there. I said, "What about Andrew in Grand Rapids, a young fellow who just started out with JCI? Is he in trouble?" He said, "Andrew, Mark, is a real rising star. Everybody wants Andrew on his team." Now, what did I do to that? With that? Knowing that Andrew was over in Grand Rapids, like a deer in the headlights, fearing he was going to get a layoff, notice pink slip. I called him up. I said, "Andrew, you know what they said?" And his whole attitude and fear about the situation completely changed. Or what about, maybe there's a mother among us who's got maybe a number of young boys in her family, and she fears because of all the sins she sees in their life that she's letting loose this herd of terrible, uncivil beasts out into the community. But then you hear from her teacher, one of the boys' teachers at school, "You know, that kid is a golden boy. He's kind of like the example. He's like the mentor of the others in my class." What are you going to do with that when you're at that teacher's conference? You go to that mom. You give her that word. Do you think that makes a difference in what she's doing, in her labors? And so that's what we ought to be doing, beloved, our one anothering, our encouraging, because that's what happens when we come together. There's an account of a pastor who noticed a man in his church had been absent quite frequently and then hadn't seen for a few weeks. He went to the man's home. He knocked on his door. The man was sitting in front of the fire. He came and, "How are you?" They sat down. They stared into the fire. Pastor took the tongs and pulled one of the sticks out of the fire. It had been glowing and slowly became dark and cold and was out. Stirred in the fire a little more and took the tongs and put it back into the fire. It began to glow and began to get hot and flame. And the pastor says, "I got to go." He started walking out. The man said, "Thanks for the sermon, Pastor. See you next Sunday." That's the way it is with us. Don't forsake the assembling together, stirring one another up. So when you leave, the question should be not, what I get? There's an older gray-haired man among us who realizes his role here is important. He's been encouraged to give. He was going down the stairs last week, and his wife was scolding him. "You didn't bring enough this week." I said, "Enough what?" "Sweets. The kids come to him for sweets. Didn't have enough this week." You know, giving, trick or treat. Well, he gives. You're building relationships. What about you? What do you come with? What do you resolve to give? Resolve to give so you can encourage and stimulate one another to love and to good works, because we all want to get there safely. Let's sing a hymn, 269, that speaks about how we water each other, we encourage each other, we feed each other in the church, 269.